The Bible says, the psalmist says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fell for thy word, saying, When wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth." One of the things that I have appreciated in this study of Psalm 119, one of the things I appreciate about the whole book of Psalms, is the transparency of the author. And sometimes when we are in circles, Christian circles, we have the tendency to put on a hypocritical mask, to pretend to be something that we are not. And there are times where pretense settles in and we want the best, we want others to think the best of us. Well, when it comes to the psalmist, one of the things I appreciate here, reading his words and teaching his words, is his transparency. He tells you what he is longing for. He tells you what he is struggling with. He even tells you the great battles that he is facing. And I think as Christians, and in particular as a church family, this is something that can help us greatly, to be transparent one with another, especially if we are brothers and sisters in Christ. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to understand that the Bible describes us as a family. And one of the most healthy dynamics for a family unit is transparency. It is honesty. It is communication. The marriage struggles when either spouse does not communicate with the other. A marriage struggles when one spouse is not transparent with the other. When they simply pretend that everything is okay when it is not. And the same thing is with a parent-child relationship. That relationship which is open and honest and able to communicate is that relationship which is healthy. And I hope you have seen that one of my desires as a preacher, as a pastor, is to be transparent. Sunday night we had opportunity to have a question and answer time, because I want to know where the church is at. I want to know what the church is thinking. I want to know the desires of your heart and what you anticipate for the new year to come. And so one of the things that I appreciate as we go through this is transparency. And as we look at the transparent words of the psalmist tonight, I want us to consider three important truths from this section, verses 81 through 88 of Psalm 119. And these three points I want us to consider are as follows. I want us to consider, number one, the desire of the believer. And number two, the distress in the life of the believer. And number three, the dependency of the believer. And so first and foremost tonight, we are confronted with the psalmist's words in verse 81 and verse 82, and we see from these two verses the desire of the believer. He says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fell for thy word, saying, When wilt thou comfort me?" Now, in being transparent with one another, we need to understand it's important that we are transparent first and foremost with God. The psalmist here is transparent with God. There's no hiding of sin. There's no even hiding of frustration or failures. He is perfectly open and honest with His Heavenly Father. And He says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation." And we find here two marks of a true believer, two marks, two characteristics of the true Christian. These are two evidences that one has truly been born from above. And all those who are truly in Christ will desire to be with God, and they will desire to live according to God's Word. That's what we see here. We see the psalmist's desire to be with God, and we also see his desire to live according to God's Word. We see the first, the psalmist's desire to be with God, in this phrase, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation." Observe here his longing. See his groaning. He has an intense desire, not for fame, not for fortune, and not even for the blessings of God, but he has a desire for God himself. His desire is the same as Asaph in Psalm 73, which reads, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And his words here teach us the desire of every true believer. Every true believer has a desire to be with God. He says, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation." Now, some commentators argue, is he speaking of salvation from a particular situation, salvation from persecution, or is he referring to salvation, speaking of eternal salvation? Well, I think it would be safe to conclude both, but I think we can see that he's looking beyond the temporary and to the eternal. And it's the reality of every Christian that they long for heaven. One of the characteristics of somebody who belongs to God is that they understand that this world is not their home. They're simply passing through. They are pilgrims, and as Hebrews chapter 11 says, they are searching for a city whose builder and maker is God. Whether they're 30 years old and a believer or 80 years old and a believer, there is within the soul of every Christian a longing to be free from the presence of sin and a longing to dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, our Lord and our Savior. The Bible knows nothing of a professing Christian who has no desire or even a partial desire to be with God. Oh, every person that I read in Scripture is a person that longs to be with God. God's children desire to be with their Father. Their souls long for the day when their faith shall become sight. Their souls long to be completely free from the presence of sin and to worship the Savior in purity with all of their heart. We see this here in the psalmist's words. He is longing to be with the Lord. And again, notice he's not just longing for heaven. And we sing the hymn sometimes, "I have a mansion just over the hilltop." And it speaks of streets of gold. It speaks of mansions and all these things. But one of the troubles I have with that song, it has a nice tune. It's focused more on the physical things of heaven rather than the spiritual things of heaven. I'm not looking forward to heaven just because there are streets of gold. I'm not looking forward to heaven just because I will have a mansion to my own. I'm looking forward to heaven because I will worship the Lamb of God forever, who is worthy to be worshipped. I will see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has died for me. And I will walk with him in sweet communion for all of eternity. Oh yes, there is the added blessing of seeing lost loved ones that we have not seen for years, or for to see those we have lost by death and to see them again. We do count that as a great blessing, but above that, we look forward to being with our God. And so the psalmist here is teaching us the Christian's desire to be with the Lord. In understanding this, we also understand that there is a false doctrine that creeps around in Christianity. It creeps within the church, and it's a false doctrine of carnal Christianity, which declares that one can be a Christian and not love God. One can be a believer and have no desire to obey God and to love God. We need to be careful of such a teaching, and such declarations have no backing in the Word of God. The Bible is clear that those who are of God desire God. We went through the Beatitudes in Sunday school. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we see the words of Jesus here. They're giving characteristics of the believer. Blessed are the pure in heart. Oh, we're not perfectly pure in heart. We battle against the flesh, but there is a purity in that Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sin. And 1 John gives us many evidences, many birthmarks, if you will, of the true Christian in his epistle. And one of the clearest is that the believer will walk in the light as God is in the light. John is very clear, 1 John. He pulls no punches. He says, if you are walking in darkness and you claim to be of God, your faith is a sham. If you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself. The truth is not in you. And 1 John tells us the truth here that true believers have a desire to please God, to obey God, to be with God. And this is what we find here in the psalmist's words. His heart is fixed. His desire is to know God and to fear God. We also see another characteristic of the true believer, and we see here the psalmist's desire to live according to the Word of God. Look at it there. And he says in verse 82, he says, mine eyes fell for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Another evidence that one is genuinely saved is that they have a desire for truth. You see, God is the God of truth. And God begets us by the word of truth, Peter tells us. We are born not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So one of the parents in our spiritual birth is the word of God. It's the Spirit of God working through his word. And we become under conviction as we hear the word taught and preached. And we have the manifestation of salvation through Christ alone in Scripture. And when we are born again, when we become the child of God, the Holy Spirit implants within our heart, the Holy Spirit stamps on our soul a desire for His Word. Understand that Christians are people of the book. Christians are people of the Bible. And this has always been the case since the days of Adam. You say, how? Where's the Bible in Adam's day? Well, Jesus gave his promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God gave his promise that a Messiah would come. That's the word of God. There is a promise that they were going to live by. And the books of Moses were written. The Pentateuch was written for the people of Israel to follow and to abide by. And so Christians have always been people of the book. And God's people love God's word. It's wrong to say that somebody is of God and yet hates the word of God. That's contrary to the scripture. Our relationship with God is directly associated to our relationship with God's word. And this is what the whole psalm is about. We see the psalmist longing for the precepts, for the judgments, for the statutes of God, the Word of God. And we see here these two desires are given as we open up this section. In verses 81 through 88, we see two desires. He gives us His desire to be with God, final salvation. And we see also His desire to live according to God's Word. And so when we challenge people about their faith, when we go out into our community, when we talk to loved ones, family members, and we're not sure of where they are at spiritually, and perhaps we are concerned for their souls, we need to ask ourselves, well, is there a desire to know God? Is there a desire to obey God? Is there a desire to please God? And also, is there a desire to walk according to His Word? If not, it should cause great concern. And maybe you're here tonight and you would examine your own soul and say, well, are these desires my desires? Because these are God-given desires. These are not manufactured by men. These are not manufactured by preachers. These are given by God as an evidence of salvation. And also, we need to rejoice, believer, if we do have these desires, that we stand in great joy because God has worked in our hearts. If we have a longing to see God and a longing to please God, if we have a longing to read His Word and to obey it, that teaches us that God has worked in our hearts and lives. And God has saved us. And these are comforts to our souls because Satan, the great enemy, may come and he may try to shake us. And he may try to make us to doubt our salvation. And we can look back at the Word of God. What was it that God worked in the lives of the believers in the past? And we take that and we see how the Holy Spirit has given these evidences, given these birthmarks, and we look at our own soul and say, oh, there it is. One of the things that helped me when I was a teenager, I made a profession of faith when I was a young child, and I was brought under deep conviction as a teenager, and I had to wrestle with that. Well, maybe I was truly saved when I was a child. Maybe Satan's just doubting or causing me to doubt. How do I know? Well, I'm looking at the Scriptures, examining my soul. Has God worked in such a way? Where is my desire? Where is my longing? How has my relationship with God's Word been? Has it even been there at all? And I could see, oh, there was an emptiness. There was a great famine in my soul. And it's because the Holy Spirit did not make me a new creature. When God makes one a new creature, old things are passed away and all things are become new. And a part of that, there's a desire to be with God and there's a desire to live according to God's Word. The second thing we see tonight is distress in the life of the believer. We see first the desire of the believer, but also the distress in the life of the believer. It begins in verse 82 in the second part of the verse. He says, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. We need to understand here that distress, sorrow, pain, affliction is not absent in the life of the Christian. Despite what some other false prosperity teachers may teach, distress is very much a part of the life of the believer. If we are honest, distress is a frequent visitor in the life of the believer because we live in a world that is filled with sin and its effects. We battle our flesh which many times causes us to sin against God, and we are the constant target of our enemy, the devil, who seeks to sift us as wheat. And if we are honest tonight, we will acknowledge that there are frequent, unwanted visitations of discouragement, fear, and times of dark depression that fills our soul with questions and need for comfort, just like the psalmist here. I appreciate James's words in the Epistle of James. And he tells us that the prophets of old were men of like passions. In other words, he says, the prophets of old were not super Christians. They were not the untouchables. They were sinners saved by grace, and they were sent with a special mission from God, yes. But they were human beings. And I'm here to tell you, as a pastor, as a preacher, I struggle with discouragement just as you do. And I struggle with despair just as the average church member does. And the psalmist is open. He's transparent. Notice his words there in verse 82. He says, when wilt thou comfort me? As he pens these words, he finds himself in a gloomy, distressed condition, a condition of hopelessness. And this condition causes him to cry out to God. And specifically, notice, it causes him to cry out to God with questions. When wilt thou comfort me? How many are the days of thy servant? And when wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? Don't we do this when we're going through times of trials? God, why me? God, why now? Why in this way? When are you going to come to my rescue? Lord, I have been praying for this to be taken from me. Lord, and we ask question after question after question. And this ought to be a great encouragement to us because we find ourselves in the same condition as the psalmist. And when we are spiritually weary and downcast in soul, we often cry out to God in prayer seeking wisdom and instruction. We cry out to God seeking answers to questions that arise through the storms. We cry out to God seeking comfort from God that will encourage us and help us to persevere. When wilt thou comfort me? And this one question instructs us concerning two things I want you to see here. And we see under this one question the believer's constant need of comfort. And though we are in Christ as believers, assured of the truth that Christ will never leave us nor forsake us, though we are assured of Romans chapter 8 that the love of Christ is in our hearts and nothing can separate us from that love, we find ourselves like David in the Psalms wondering if God has forsaken us at times. We find ourselves at times like Isaiah and Jeremiah, discouraged and frustrated with the hardness of hearts of those that surround us. We find ourselves overcome by fear and discouraged by our circumstances, and like the psalmist, we have constant need to be comforted by God. And listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. And Paul says also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, he says, God comforteth those that are cast down. Here's an Old Testament truth and a New Testament truth, and the truths are the same. God's people often need comfort from God. We are all prone to wander. We all fall in the pit of discouragement. And we love the scriptures because we can relate with those who are used of God to write the scriptures. So we see the believer's constant need for comfort. Maybe that's your need tonight. You need comfort. You need encouragement. You're in a situation that is dark. You're trying to help somebody in a situation that is dark and discouraging. And you need comfort and encouragement. Can I encourage you to be like the psalmist here and pray? Pray to God. Be honest with the Lord. Again, he's honest with God. When wilt thou comfort me? If we can't be honest with God, we won't be honest with each other. And sometimes even in prayer requests, and I know sometimes things are of a private nature and we say unspoken, but if we are brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe there's a time to be open and say, I'm struggling, pray for me. I'm battling against this particular sin, and if I don't get victory over it, I am going to be destroyed. Pray for me. He's open. He's transparent. He's crying out for help. He's looking for comfort, and it is God who will comfort him. We also see under this phrase the purposes for God's delays. When he says this, when wilt thou comfort me, we also understand that God often delays his answer. No doubt this is not the first time that he has asked this question. Because he was hoping to be comforted a long time ago, and you can tell by his words that he's longing for it now. So it's been a process. Therefore, God has delayed to comfort him, and we ask the question, why? And we see from Scripture that God often chooses to delay in our prayer requests. The psalmist is patiently waiting in prayer to be strengthened inwardly and spiritually. There are wonderful lessons here to learn. Listen to Albert Barnes, the commentator. He says, God often seems greatly to try the faith and patience of his people by mere delay. And the strength of faith and the power of religion are shown in such circumstances by persevering faith in the divine promises, even when there seems to be no evidence that he will intervene. Have we given up on a prayer request? We've prayed for something for so long and we haven't seen the answer, so we just throw up our hands and say, well, it must not be God's will. Or maybe we've witnessed to somebody so many times and we say, well, they're never going to get saved. Well, we see here an important lesson. God has his purposes in his delays. And this is true when we look at the scripture and consider Abraham. Abraham was given the promise. He is going to have a son in his old age. Stay patient, Abraham. And Abraham was a man of like passions. Abraham grew impatient. Consider Joseph, how he waited upon God during trying circumstances. I'm sure Joseph thought, when am I going to have my day of freedom? Why is this happening to me? But God delayed it for a purpose, didn't he? Men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save much people alive. Consider Hannah pouring out her soul to the Lord for a son day in and day out. God delayed. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, you see why. You see this fireworks show of praise and worship to God. Consider David. David was chosen to be king, but had to wait until he could officially take the throne. God was going to teach King Saul a few lessons before David was going to officially take over. Consider Job and how Job patiently endured the trials that were sent his way. Consider Paul, the apostle, one of the greatest missionaries that have ever lived. Consider him laboring in Corinth, discouraged in such a dark and wicked city, discouraged that Christ comes to him at night and says, Paul, be not afraid. Don't be discouraged. I have much people in this city. Keep on preaching. There will be souls that will come to Christ. But God delayed. Paul labored in Corinth without much visible fruit. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Memorize this if you haven't memorized it. Meditate upon it. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. I love this portion of scripture. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes when we think, well, God, you need to work, and you need to work now. Sometimes God's teaching us in that waiting period. There's an article here. I'm looking at the time. I don't think I'm going to have time to read it. It's a very helpful little article on reasons for God's delay, but I'm going to have to save that for another time. What was it that was causing so much distress and need for comfort for the psalmist? Well, we read it in verses 85 through 87. The proud were persecuting him. Proud people always cause distress. They cause distress and disunity in the life of a marriage, in the life of a family, in the life of a church. We often read these words and think of extremes. The proud. The proud are those boisterous liberals on CNN. Those are the proud. The proud are the democratic liberals who hate Christians. Well, the proud can illustrate those who are not living according to the truths of God's word, not living according to the Bible, loving themselves more than loving God. And they are always a source of great distress. So we see the cause of it. He's longing to be freed of it, but he says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to keep praying. God will comfort me. I'm going to trust, and God will work in this time of waiting. These are words of encouragement, church family, words of great, great help. The believer's constant need of comfort, we see it in this one question in verse 82, and we see the purposes for God's delays. Number three, let me give you the third point tonight. We see also the dependency of the believer. Psalm 119, verse 88. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. Again, we've already seen these words, quicken me. Here he prays it again, quicken me, give me life. The psalmist declares that without the life-giving blessing of God, we are not able to obey his commandments. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. And the prayer is teaching us his dependence upon God's grace, God's strength, and God's help so that we might live for the Lord. And we need to understand the same truth that the psalmist was persuaded in, that without him, we can do nothing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Our power is not of ourselves. Our power is of God. Our wisdom, not of ourselves. Our wisdom is of God. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. That's what the psalmist understands. Without you, Lord, without you giving life, I can't do it. I can't live the Christian life. Without you giving me enabling grace, I can't be the light to this dark world. Without you assisting me, I can't be the father, the husband, the wife, the child you want me to be. Lord, I need you. And we need to cast ourselves on the Lord in this truth in the new year. Lord, we are hopeless as a church without you. Without you, we're nothing. If we go to Saturday morning outreach in our own strength and power, in our own wisdom, seeking to persuade men of their lost condition, it'll all be in vain. And that's why I want to emphasize prayer in the new year. And we need to pray. Because when we pray, we are showing to the Lord we are dependent upon Him. Not by might. Not by man's power. By the Spirit. That's how we proceed. By the Spirit of God. So we see the dependency of the believer. The desire of the believer. The distress in the life of the believer. And the dependency of the believer. Let me conclude by taking these truths and applying them. We need to ask ourselves when we read words such as these, what is our desire? Is our desire the psalmist's desire? Do we desire salvation? Do we desire heaven? Or are we comfortable down here on earth? Are we comfortable with our sin, with the distractions of the world? What are our desires? Recognition, money, revenge, personal pleasure, or is it God? And also, how do we deal with distress when it comes into our life? Do we pray to God like the psalmist prays to God? Or do we run to men and complain to them? Do we long after God's truth? Or do we push ourselves from God's truth? We get so frustrated, and maybe frustrated at the Lord, and we say, well, I don't want to read the Word of God. Oh, the psalmist is distressed, and he doesn't run from God, he runs to God. Then we ask ourselves also, where is our dependency? Where is our sufficiency? It ought to be in the Lord. Not in past spiritual accomplishments, but in the Lord's present help right now. That's the downfall of King Solomon. King Solomon did a lot for the Lord. He could look back, oh, I saw the Lord. I experienced great visions of God. I wrote many proverbs. I was used of God to build the house of the Lord. Look at all that I did. Solomon started pointing the finger backwards. And he grew lazy in the here and now. He wasn't casting himself on God's sufficiency for each new day. And may that never be in our church. Oh, look what we've done. Look how long we've been here. Oh, but that we would daily, weekly, Lord, you must work. And if we are to see souls saved, you must save, you must draw, you must convict and convince men, Lord, we cannot do it. I'm going to read just this one part. I can't read the whole article. We're running out of time. Does anybody need to leave? All right. Let me read the whole article to you. I see some going to the bus ministry. So, let me give you five reasons for God's delays, and this also goes into the last point. Five reasons for God delayed. This is written by Peter Masters, and this is found in his book, The Lord's Pattern for Prayer. He says, five reasons for God's delay. Number one, God possibly keeps us asking in order to keep our perspectives rightly tuned. He will not allow us to turn Him into a mere servant, constantly at our beck and call. If He did, He or we would soon be demanding, not asking. Do this, do that. If He answered all our prayers instantly, our tendency would be to see ourselves as master and the Lord as a servant existing for our convenience. We would forget to honor Him as supreme and sovereign God. He therefore keeps us waiting and persevering in humble prayer so that we remember who He is and who we are, unworthy creatures saved by grace alone. It is because of our fallen hearts that prayer must be persistent. And then number two, he says, and I quote, then again, God may delay His answers to our prayers to keep reality firmly in our minds. When we are obliged to ask for things repeatedly, it impresses upon our minds the fact that the desired outcome is not a simple matter and that no human agency could bring it about. Our protracted asking will highlight the greatness of the answer when it comes. If we prayed one for a sinner to be saved, and the next day he was saved, we would probably cease to believe in the doctrine of total depravity and reject the idea that the human heart is rebellious, determined in its resistance to God. We would believe instead that human beings are really very reasonable, persuadable, open, and ready to respond to the gospel. So the Lord holds us in sound doctrine by keeping us waiting, thereby confirming the teaching of the word and providing a deep understanding of the difficulty, humanly, of the thing asked for. Number three, why does God delay? Similarly, he says, the Lord doubtless delays his response to our prayers to remind us of our own weakness and dependence upon him. If we had to ask for things only once, we would certainly lose sight of the extent of our impotence. If we had 1,000 great answers to prayer in a single year so that life was altogether victorious, we would probably swell with spiritual pride, imagining that we were accomplishing these wonderful things with just a little help from the Lord. However, as the Lord keeps us waiting, we realize that we could never bring about the things for which we pray. Listen, this is important here. Often, whole churches experience this delay. They toil long and hard in the visitation of the community, and no one responds. And then, once everyone has become convinced that people cannot be persuaded to hear the word, the Lord moves. Beautiful things in that. We labor and we labor and we think our labor is going to do it. And then we quit, in a sense. Okay, Lord, we can't do it. And God said, that's where I want you to be. Dependent completely upon, not on your special cool bus ministry, not on your cool new blue pews, but your reliance on the Lord. Now, nobody's been sufficient in the cool new blue pews. I'm just using that because they're in front of my eyes. But we're not putting our marbles into one particular thing or person. We're putting our sufficiency, our hope in the Lord. Why does God delay? These are shorter paragraphs. Number four, it is probable that God has yet another objective in requiring us to persevere in repeated prayer, namely, to remind us of the conditions for prayer. When we have been asking for something for a while with mounting desire and concern, we begin to wonder, is God withholding his hand because I am not striving to live a holy life, or because I am not witnessing for him or reading his word, or because I am not forgiving someone who has offended against me, or because I am not conducting myself in a true and in a faithful way? We begin to be challenged and consider carefully the conditions for our prayer. It is by delaying and requiring us to ask repeatedly that the Lord brings us to this deeper self-examination. That's an important one. And it is important to step back and say, well, the Bible says if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. 1 Peter says that if our relationship with our wife is not as it should be, our prayers can be hindered. And so we examine ourselves. And this is why God delays. He wants us to examine ourselves. Number five. Another purpose served by delay in answering prayer is that we soon begin to consider what really matters and what does not matter. If God answered every request instantly, our prayer agenda might soon resemble a shopping list, greatly extended by requests for unnecessary comforts and luxuries. But when we are required to persevere over months, we usually see that these are unworthy or inappropriate and find it impossible to ask for them repeatedly. We realize that they should be left out of our prayers, and so delay helps to filter out selfish and worldly petitions. I read that years ago. I kept it in an important file so I can pull out and remember. And it went right along with our Bible study tonight. Here's the psalmist praying, and he's waiting. There's a reason for it. God has not forsaken him. God has not forgotten about him. God is at work. And God is working more than he thinks that he is. So maybe you're in a season of delay. Let's be honest. I think as a church, we are all in a season of delay. We've labored for years and months, and we long for souls, and we're being faithful. We're going out on visitation. We're getting the buses out there. We're praying. We're striving. Oh, keep praying. Keep striving. Persevere by faith. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Christ has promised to build his church if we stay faithful. And I hope that's an encouragement to us tonight, and I hope you will encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ here in this place. And sometimes I allow sight to take over. Lord, what are you going to do in 2017? And God wants to remind me he's in control. Be still and know that I am God.